For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, it's an answer to prayer to know that we're sending missionaries around the world. We're sending powerful, beloved leaders to other cities. You have this church moving in a way that it's never moved before. And it's an exciting thing to be on the front end of. It's scary. We don't know what it's going to look like. We're going to be learning as we go. A lot of us already feel like we're in over our heads with just trying to get our minds around what it is that you're doing. But we know this. We know we have your Spirit at work. And it's the same Spirit that was at work in the early church. It's the same Spirit we're going to be studying here this morning. And we have your Word. And you are active and involved here in this fellowship in a way that is so tangible, is so clear. Lives are being changed in a powerful way. Columbus, Ohio is being changed in a powerful way, and we're excited to be a part of that. We pray that you'll be with us here this morning. We just invite you to speak to us, to disarm our defenses, and help us to be motivated by love to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so we're continuing in the book of Acts. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're going to be covering Acts chapter 3 and 4, talking about the issue of persecution. Now, the context of this is this new movement of believers has begun. The resurrected Christ has gathered together the disciples, and he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He sent them out to actively carry out his message, his teachings, his ministry, and to continue his mission to bring light into the dark places of this world, to help other people understand that the Creator God of the universe loves us and is offering us a personal relationship with him. Now, Jesus tells them, he says, before you go out, though, go to Jerusalem. Don't talk to anybody. Don't do anything until the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes. And we read in Acts chapter 2 how there was this great whooshing noise and that all these people were in town in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and how they were drawn to this sound and how the disciples got up and Peter gave this incredible speech and God worked miraculously through Peter so that people could hear him and understand him in their native languages as he explained to them the importance and the meaning of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And it says that 3,000 people came to faith from this one miraculous intervention of God through Peter. And so we've been studying 2 weeks ago about what does this early community look like? All of a sudden, you've got a brand new community of Christians empowered by the Holy Spirit, which has never happened before in a way that has never happened before in all of human history. And how they were spending time together. They were investing in their relationships with each other. They were studying the Word of God together. They were praying together. They were eating their meals together. They were serving the community together. And that they were experiencing gladness and awe at the power of God working together in their community to change the world and to bring the love of God into the dark places. And one of the things that we have to realize is that the Bible says that God is not in control of this world in a limited sense. That there are enemies of God, primarily Satan, who is called in the Bible the ruler of this world. That as we have used our free will to kind of reject God and rebel and live selfishly, most human beings ultimately live for themselves. And we are all have an incredible capacity for selfishness. And that's the way that the world runs. And that when things arise, the things of God that represent threats to our lordship of our own lives, to our desire to be our own God, one of two things generally happens. We either realize that there's another way, we see the truth of God, we change our hearts and we invite God into our lives and we set him up as the God of our life, or we get mad and we try to destroy this movement. And that is the work of the enemy of God. And so you can imagine these same enemies who were the ones who opposed Jesus' teaching, because Jesus' teaching was about understanding God's love and his desire to have a personal relationship with us, as opposed to this idea that we have to jump through these different religious hoops in order to make a grumpy God happy. He became a threat to the religious figures of his day because he was basically saying, we don't need priests. We don't need religion in order to have a spiritual life and to be the people that God created us to be. All we need is faith. All we need is the Word of God, the truth of God, and the Spirit of God. And yes, that's properly expressed in the context of a community and a connectedness with one another, but we don't need all these rules and all these rituals in order to be close to God. Well, the guys in charge of making the rules and doing the rituals didn't like that very much. And they stood and opposed Christ. They tried to discredit him in many of the conversations they had with him, we read about in Luke. When they decided that they couldn't discredit him anymore, they decided to murder him. And so the enemies of God are hostile to the ways of God and to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine, in Jerusalem, only weeks after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, that as the movement of his followers begins to really take hold, and God is doing now the same kinds of miraculous things through Jesus' disciples that he used to do through Jesus, this would represent a problem for them. And they're still in power. They're in control. And they are going to oppose, even though this community is just about love and light and truth and kindness and patience, they see it as a threat to their personal greed, their personal power. And they are going to oppose this community, which still happens today when communities of people come together to see the truth of God, the light of God, and the love of God go out into the dark places. We always face opposition. And so there's a lot we can learn. And I just want to read these chapters. I want to read both these chapters word for word and just comment on a few things because I think it's important. So we get to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And we read, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down. Okay, so one of the interesting things we see here is they're headed, these are Christians, these are the disciples of Jesus, and they're headed to the temple at the ninth hour. Now they reckoned time back then from sunrise forward, right? So the ninth hour would be 9 hours after sunrise, or roughly 3 p.m. And we know from extra-biblical Jewish sources that there were actually three times of prayer where the temple would be open and many people would go to the Jewish temple for a time of prayer. 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and sunset were the times of prayer at the temple. It wasn't required. It wasn't that the whole city shut down and people went there to pray three times a day, but that you could go and partake. And it's important because we need to understand Christianity in the context of the eyes of the earliest Christians. They didn't see their faith as being distinct or separate from Judaism. They saw their faith as true Judaism. They saw their faith as we are Jews who believe, who know that Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't think of themselves as splitters or people who were moving away from the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the true understanders of God's plan throughout human history. And it was the Jews of their day who rejected Jesus as the Messiah who were actually moving away from God from their perspective. So they continued to do things like go to the temple. Now, we know in the book of Hebrews that they wouldn't go and make sacrifices for sin at the temple because Jesus had fulfilled that particular part of the Old Testament liturgy. But to go and continue together with their fellow Jews and to go there and pray at the temple three times a day was very normal. And you can imagine if you were a beggar, if you were a disabled person in some way, and in the ancient world, one of the only options you would have would be to be someone who sits outside and asks for alms. And part of the Old Testament teaches that generosity and charity to particularly disabled people who can't earn money in any other way is a way of worshiping God. So if you're one of these guys who this guy was born crippled in some way, it makes all the sense in the world to have your friends or your family take you to the temple when? at 9 a.m., at 3 p.m., and at sunset, when the most religious people were headed into the temple, you could be just outside, and that would probably be the sweet spot for your income. And so this all makes sense and is put together this way. One commentator puts it this way. He says, it's a common misconception about the first Christians, who were Jews, was that they rejected the Jewish religion. But these believers saw Jesus' message and resurrection as the fulfillment of everything they knew and believed from the Old Testament. At first, the Jewish believers did not separate from the rest of the Jewish community. They still went to the temple and synagogues for worship and instruction in the scriptures. But their belief in Jesus created great friction with Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Thus, believing Jews were forced to meet in private homes for communion, prayer, and teaching about Christ. By the end of the first century, many of these Jewish believers were excommunicated from their synagogue. And so this is what we know about sort of the progression of our faith, that these people were Jews in their own minds. They continued to practice their Judaism, but they were forced to practice the Christian aspects of their faith, communion and teaching about Christ, outside of the temple and outside of the synagogues, and eventually were rejected and forcibly removed from the synagogues in which they were a part of. So we go on and we see that there was this man in verse 2 who was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, the man stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. One of the most significant things about this healing is this guy was the guy. His spot, his territory was the beautiful gate, right? Every pious Jew in Jerusalem saw this guy 3 times a day for this guy's entire life. They knew that he was born with this disability, and they saw him every day, and now all of a sudden he's leaping and jumping in the temple. Something has happened. It's clear. And once again, we see God strategically drawing a crowd. Just like at Pentecost that we studied in Acts chapter 2, they heard the whooshing noise and the disciples started speaking and they were hearing them in their native tongue. Now God has used Peter in the name of Jesus Christ at the temple during the hour of prayer to miraculously heal somebody that everyone there would have recognized as a man with a serious congenital birth defect. And so this is another opportunity then. Peter, being a good pastor, never passes up an opportunity to give a good sermon, proceeds as the crowd gathers to give a speech. But this is also different. You have to understand the cultural situation here. The temple is the heart of religious Judaism at this time. And the masters of the temple, the guys who control the temple, are called the Sadducees. And they are very strict, very religious, but they are also very liberal as far as Judaism of the time goes. They don't really believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees reject the idea of the resurrection of the dead and most supernatural miracles. We have their writings and their teachings, and they are the liberals of their day. They believe in the cultural aspects of Judaism and of the Old Testament, but don't really, they're skeptics when it comes to God moving in miraculous and supernatural ways. But they're the guys who are in control of the temple. Why don't we see Sadducees today? Well, the temple is destroyed. And so the ministry of the Sadducees ceases to exist in 70 AD. But these were the guys who were threatened the most when Jesus would say things like predicting the destruction of the temple, right? They were the guys who were the money changers when Jesus came in and turned over the tables and got the whip out and started saying, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." This was the money-making arm of the Sadducees. They were the guys who played a major role in the murder, the false trial, and false accusation of Jesus Christ. And now here Peter and John are, the disciples of Christ, at the temple in an hour of prayer, at the beautiful gate, healing people in the name of Jesus Christ. This is going to draw some heat. This is a dangerous situation for them, a dangerous place to be speaking the name of Jesus Christ, let alone to be healing in his name. And Peter sees the opportunity to give another sermon. And so we read in 11, it says, while the man's jumping around, he's clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? This has nothing to do with us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him." I mean, there's so many things that he says here that are so crazy to say this in this place. You have to understand. He is here connecting Jesus Christ with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First of all, in the temple, in the presence of the Sadducees and the people who had Jesus murdered, this is like 5-6 weeks after this whole thing went down. He's connecting them and he's saying, Jesus is from the God of our fathers. And we have just healed this man in your presence, whom you all know was born with a congenital defect that made him incapable of walking. And he is now leaping in front of you to show you that this Jesus, whom, by the way, you crucified, is God. And he goes on and he gets even bolder. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Okay, this language where he says you disowned the Holy and Righteous One, that can get him stoned right there for blasphemy, because only God is holy and only God is righteous. He has just said you disowned Jesus, and Jesus is God. In the temple, among the people who had cried for Barabbas to be released, a criminal, rather than Jesus, when Pilate had a moment of compassion and asked the people, "Wouldn't you rather have Jesus be released?" They said, "No, give us Barabbas." And he's reminding them of this and saying, "By the way, when you did that, you killed the author of life. I've made some mistakes in my day. I'm happy to say that that's not one of them in the sense of the literal calling out that the author of life be murdered." That's pretty rough. And to rub that in their faces in this moment is something else. And so we have to ask this question. Is Peter suicidal? Is he just on some kind of kamikaze mission? He's gone into the heart of the hornet's nest, stuck his broom handle in, and skirted it around as hard as he possibly can. I mean, is he just like, "I want to be a martyr now and I want to die right here"? He could literally be stoned to death where he stands. Or is this something else? Is it that God is working through Peter in a way, the way that God is? You see, the God of the Bible is a God of truth. And the truth is that these people rejected his Messiah. And in their greed, and in their selfishness, and in their lust for murder, tore him down. The truth is that the Bible says that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, not even one. The truth is that you and I are sinners, And that we have rejected God's ways. And we have gone and been selfish, and we have hurt people, and we have torn down the good things of God and treated them as though they were garbage. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not just because of them, but because of us. This is the bad news. But we have to understand the bad news. And Peter's audience had to understand the bad news, because if we don't get the bad news, then we don't know what we need to be saved from. Jesus Christ is our Savior, but saving us from what? Saving us from the wrath of God that we deserve. Because each and every one of us has gone our own way and set ourselves up to be our own God. And Peter stands up. I'm sitting here saying it to a bunch of people that are largely Christians. The risk to me is fairly minimal. Peter's saying it among the very people who had murdered Christ and pointing out to them the depths of the depravity of what they have done. And it's so important that they and we understand that God is a morally perfect God who will not turn a blind eye to the wickedness in our hearts. The wages of sin is death, say the scriptures. That the entire human race stands under a death sentence of condemnation, because ultimately you and I are responsible for all that's wrong in the world. And yes, some of us live more moral lives than others. But all of us fall well short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. We need a Savior. And so did they. And he continues on and he says, and on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and you know. And the faith which comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. That's amazing. He's now saying, look, I know that you didn't understand completely what you did when you did this. But the truth is, you have to face the truth, the reality of the consequences of your choices. But we are brothers, he says. And I know that you didn't fully understand the repercussions of what it was that you were doing when you called out for Barabbas. But I'm here, and the power of God and the power and the demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ to tell you but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This Jesus who I'm talking about is the Messiah promised in the entire Old Testament. Therefore, he says, repent and return. Come back to God so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the father, with our father Abraham, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the nation shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He's saying, he's connecting for them culturally, historically, personally, relationally, in every way possible. He's connecting and showing them how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And this Christ, he says, whom you crucified, has demonstrated his power by healing this man whom you know whom you know couldn't walk. And he has a message that he wants to speak to you through me, he says, which is that you can still be forgiven. Let's think about that. What is the progression of Peter's argument here? What is his point? This Jesus whom you crucified, that's the bad news. That's God's no. He was foretold by the prophets. He was sent from the God of our fathers to fulfill God's plan for the salvation of the human race. He has risen from the dead and he still wants to save you. There is no message like this anywhere on earth. This is not like any other religion. This is not like any other teaching. And the reason is, the honest reason is, because all other religions are the inventions of men. And in every other religion, other than biblical Christianity, the basic message is, be a good person, work hard, and you will be accepted. And that's the kind of thing that we invent when we try to think of what is God like. But the Bible is completely unique, and this gospel, this good news, this story is completely unique in all the world because it has a completely different message. It says you are wicked, you are evil, and you deserve judgment, and you killed God's Savior. And he is still striving as the God of love and the God of mercy and the God of compassion to save you from the judgment, from the condemnation that you deserve. And the way to receive that, it's not by giving money or listening to some specific preacher or pastor or attending some church on a regular basis or going to confession. The way you receive that forgiveness is only merely by turning to God in your heart and admitting, I need a Savior. I need you to come into my life. I need Jesus Christ's death on the cross to apply to me. All we do is receive the forgiveness of God as a free gift. We can never earn it. And that's true for you, and that's true for me, and that's true for the first generation, for the people who cried out, crucify, crucify. It's true for them as well. There's no message like this, because there was no one in the universe other than the God of the Bible who was so loving, so gracious, and so wonderful, and who moves towards us in all kinds of ways throughout our lives to show us and reveal to us the power and the love and the mercy that he has and the hope that we would begin to live and become more like him. That we could extend that kind of forgiveness, that kind of mercy, show that kind of compassion to our fellow man. And this is the good news. This is what radically changes our lives. And Peter has seized this opportunity in the middle of the hornet's nest, in the most hostile place on earth to this teaching. And God has come through with this miracle, and he has begun to proclaim this to the people who are furthest from God, who would have the most reasons to stick to their guns and say, I didn't crucify the Messiah. I'm here as a pious Jewish man at an hour of prayer. How dare you? How dare you say that I made that mistake? And that's how so many of us feel today when you hear guys like me saying, you need a Savior. You cannot come to God on the merits of your good work, and you are not a good person. How dare we say those things? Unless they're true. Unless they're true. And we don't stand in condemnation and judgment over those who have lived wicked lives. We stand among them. When I say you need a Savior, it's only because I've experienced the Savior. I've lived as wicked of a life. I continue to struggle in my life. I continue to struggle with my sin and my problems to this very day. But I know that God has moved toward me and forgiven me and called me his son, and that he offers that same thing to all of you because of how great and good he is. We begin in chapter 4. It says, as they were speaking to the people, as Peter's saying all this, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees show up, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. There's two good points. They're not only here dealing with the fact that this Jesus, whom they just crucified 5 weeks ago, is being proclaimed in this way, but they're also talking about the resurrection from the dead. And I already explained, the Sadducees don't believe in that. So here they are in our house telling us that we killed the Messiah and that resurrection is real. Seize them. It says they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So the way I read this is they went into the hornet's nest. God did a miracle. Peter laid out the good news and the bad news, and 2,000 more families in the heart of the temple, 2,000 pious Jews who knew their Old Testaments, who had been there yelling, crucify, crucify, and who knew that Jesus had raised from the dead, that the tomb was empty, and that this man who they've seen three times a day for who knows how many years has been healed, came to Christ and admitted we did the wrong thing. And they allowed the offense of the gospel to be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as he cried out, remember, Christ cried out as they crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God worked powerfully through Peter's incredible courage. There could be no more hostile place. And you can bet, you can be sure, with that kind of dangerous love, that kind of dangerous courage and boldness, that kind of willingness, the kind of willingness that's following right in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the truth and love and light of God into the darkest places, that the enemies of God are not going to let this go unchallenged. And so we read, verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. We've seen these guys before, Annas and Caiaphas. These are the same guys who Jesus was brought before. It's interesting, if you read John 18:24, it says, so Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the language is kind of goes back and forth in a weird way. Is Annas the high priest? Is Caiaphas the high priest? Who was the high priest? Because there was only one high priest, and it was a lifetime appointment, right? So how is it that this is being talked about in these different ways? Well, if you go to your extra biblical history, Annas is the older one, and he was the high priest, but he was deposed by Rome. Do you want to know why? Rome said Annas can no longer be high priest because Annas was executing people without consulting Rome. And they were like, you can't be high priest anymore. But the Jewish people are like basically saying, well, Rome can't tell us who high priest is. So they made Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest in his place. And so Annas remained high priest as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And Caiaphas became high priest to satiate the Romans, but Annas and Caiaphas were basically working together in the role of high priest. And we know this from outside the Bible. And here we have Luke telling us Annas and Caiaphas are working in this way, and it makes complete and utter sense. But the very people who had an illegal trial and determined to turn Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, over to the Romans for crucifixion are Annas and Caiaphas. And who do Peter and John find themselves standing in front of? But these same guys. These were some nasty individuals with a bad reputation for murder. These are the guys that Peter was trying to avoid when Jesus was captured, when he denied him three times and denied even knowing who Jesus Christ was. In his mind, this would have been the situation that Peter was envisioning, right? I'm going to be dragged before Annas and Caiaphas? I don't know the man. Now, just a few weeks later, here he is. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well. So he does something kind of tricky. He's like, what? We just healed him? And you get the sense that maybe he's going to cop out here. He's going to be like, what, you got a problem with healing? But then no, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by that name, this man stands before you in good health. I mean, he just unloaded the entire shotgun, both barrels, in Annas and Caiaphas' face. This Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, who was raised from the dead, is the power by which this man who stands before you is healed. Incredible. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He just picks right up where he left off, standing here in front of these guys who are going to kill him. What happened to Peter? It was just a few weeks earlier that he was denying Christ. Even though Christ had said, you're going to deny me three times before this day is out. And Peter was like, no way. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. For fear of his life, he's now standing before the men who put Jesus to death, speaking so honestly, so truthfully, and so boldly. Even though the enemy has come once again to challenge Peter and to shut him down, the enemy's thinking, oh, I know how to get Peter to shut up. All you got to do is threaten his life. I love this verse in Revelation that speaks about the martyrs, speaks about the people who were willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, 10 through 11 says, Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. That's looking forward to the ultimate defeat of Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. That's what's happened to Peter. He's decided he loves Jesus Christ more than he loves his own life. 6-7 weeks earlier, he couldn't say that. But now he does. He's experienced something that Paul talks about to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 through 8. He says, For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Peter has received the Holy Spirit, which is a spirit of power and not a spirit of timidity, which is a spirit of love and a spirit of discipline. And he's a changed man. He's made some decisions. And Jesus knew that Peter would become this man. We go all the way back to Matthew at the beginning of Jesus and Peter's relationship. And Jesus says to Peter, I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. You will become a man, a leader, a witness for me that is so bold that you're going to storm hell to release the captives from hell, and Satan and his forces will not be able to stop you. And here he is. And the full power and the full glory of what Jesus knew Peter could become. Now Annas and Caiaphas are standing there. And as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they were not expecting this. They were expecting these ignorant fishermen to be like, oh, shucks, we didn't know what we were doing. Right? And they're like, did he just tell us that we killed Jesus and that Jesus raised? What got into these guys? They understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing next, that would have been hard, right? Bill, nice to see you up and walking around. Now you two. Seeing the man standing next to them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered him to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. So they send Peter and John out. And they just start talking amongst themselves. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. We can't cover up the fact that this guy's been healed. Why would we want to do that? But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Now, one question you have to ask is, how does Luke, the author of this, know what this council, this secret council, was talking about? The answer is, there is one among the Sanhedrin, one among the 70 that would have been a part of this council. His name was Saul. And he and Luke were good friends. Saul would later be known as Paul. And so Luke had access to this. There were also others. There was Nicodemus and a number of others on this council of 70 who eventually became Christians. You know, we know that Luke said, I interviewed everybody that was involved. And I'm sure Paul sat back and told him the story of when Peter and John came before the Sanhedrin and they were figuring out what to do. So they summoned them back and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to heed you rather than God, you be the judge. So you guys, we're going to let you go, but just shut up and don't say anything. And Peter's like, no. No, we can't do that. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then they threatened them further and let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God in what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so we get to this point where we need to ask, what is the takeaway from this? What does God say to us about this as 21st century Americans and the culture that we live as followers who want to have a community, that want to be used like Peter and John were used? Well, one thing we have to understand is that persecution is a real tactic that is used by God's enemies to try to stop, to try to take the wind out of powerful movements of believers who are on fire with the Spirit of God to bring the love of God into dark places. It happens all over the world. There are a number of organizations that actually track persecuted Christians and keep track of what countries are doing the greatest harm and making it the most difficult for Christians to live in peace and to be faithful to their mission. And there are dozens and dozens of countries around the world where Christians are imprisoned and beaten and their property is seized and they are even killed. Most of those countries are in Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. And there's a movement at work where the ruler of this world is still using the same tactics today around the world to discourage Christians from moving forward. The thing that's remarkable, it gets hard to judge statistics. It gets hard to judge and know exactly with accuracy what's happening in some of these countries because they're so closed. And so I don't want to throw out just meaningless numbers or numbers that I can't have complete and utter confidence in. But what does seem apparent and what all the experts generally agree upon is in most of these countries. One, most of these countries like China and India are some of the most densely populated places in the world. They are some of the most persecuting of Christian places in the world. And they are some of the fastest growing places where the gospel and the church of God is growing at the greatest pace in the world. I've got a video I want to share with you about North Korea. Here we go.
It wasn't long ago that I had the privilege of spending some time with a remarkable lady called Haewoo. She's North Korean, 70 years old, and hands down, one of the most energetic people I've ever met. but Hayward's life has been full of trauma. In 1997, in the midst of a great famine in North Korea, Hayward's daughter, in her mid-20s, starved to death in her own home. Hayward's husband escaped to China. He found God. But sadly, he was caught by the secret police. And 6 months later, he died in a North Korean prison camp. Hayward said to me, "I was shocked to hear that my husband had become a Christian. But instinctively, I knew that he had found the truth." It wasn't too long after this that Hey Wu herself escaped to China and, like her husband, through a series of events, became a Christian. And as she spent time thinking back over her faith, she came to the realization that her mother, who had died a few years ago, had been a secret believer. And she said to me that one of the deepest regrets of my life was that I was never able to share my faith with my mum. A few years after this, Hayward was caught by the secret police. She was repatriated to North Korea and placed into a prison camp. As she told me this story, she said to me, "I was lucky. I was only sentenced to a few years, despite the fact that I was Christian." As I spent time talking with Hey Wu about life in these prisons, and she told me stories of death so rampant that bodies would lay on the ground for 3 or 4 days without being cleaned up. Stories of mental and physical abuse that would make you sick to the pit of your stomach. I couldn't help but wonder, what is it about people like Hey Wu that makes them risk everything for the privilege of being in a relationship with Jesus? But more than that, what would I risk for the same privilege? You see, in the middle of one of the darkest places on earth, Hayward chooses to do something so radical, so dangerous, and so Christ-like. She said to me that in the middle of this prison, God gave her a heart to evangelize, a heart to tell my fellow prisoners about Jesus. And so right here in the middle of a North Korean labor camp, a secret fellowship, a secret church begins. I asked Hayward to tell me more about this church, more about what it looked like. And she said to me, "I didn't have a Bible and I knew very little, but I would share with them the verses that I knew. We would meet in the pit toilets, the most horrible place within the camp, a place where guards would not even go because of the smell." And she said, "As we met there, we would pray and we would recite Bible verses and we would sing hymns of worship and praise to God." It's absolutely incredible. You know, I was recently asked one of those questions. It stays with you for weeks. One of those questions that kind of reverberates around your mind and captures your every thought. You see, someone asked me, "If Jesus Christ walked the earth today, would you follow him?" You see, Jesus Christ was radical. The way he spoke, the way he taught, every single thing he did was radical, but absolutely incredible. You know, this idea of this smiling, happy Jesus, the kind of, he gives you everything, but calls you to nothing. It just doesn't sit right. It's stories like Heiwu and other people who are regularly persecuted for their faith that brings a perspective unlike anything else. People who obediently, selflessly, and courageously follow Jesus. Heiwu had a church in a place so putrid that no one dare go near them. Inside a prison, where if caught, you would be tortured and killed without exception. What's your response to that? You see, we serve Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and a radical. And our response to that should be to uncompromisingly, unashamedly, and passionately follow him, whatever the cost.
We know that there are Christians all over the world, and that the places where Christianity is spreading the most are some of the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. It's also true that the numbers of Christians in America are plummeting. You know, I've looked into some of these organizations, the Voice of the Martyrs and a number of other of these that kind of track this information, and you want to do something for these Christians. You want to do something, you want to get involved in some way, and there are ways that you can do that. But I think if we had an honest, radical, underground, persecuted North Korean Christian here this morning, and we could say to them, what can we do? I think they would probably tell us two things. They would say, pray for us, pray for me, pray for my country and for my people. But I think the other thing they would say is, seize the day. Seize the opportunities that you have in your life, and use this great freedom that you have, these incredible resources that you have, to fearlessly declare the glories of God in your homes, in your neighborhoods. We would give anything to have that freedom. And so many of us have that freedom, and we squander it. And I think that's one of the big takeaways here for us as 21st century Americans reading about the persecution of the early church. We can see what Peter was facing and what was holding him back. What holds you back? What holds me back? Well, the first answer, I think, is fear. We don't like the idea of being rejected, of having people look at us in a funny way, of maybe they don't want to be our friends anymore. Maybe we'll gain a reputation around the office for being some kind of Jesus freak. Also, humiliation. We might be forced into conversations that we feel ill-equipped for. We might be forced into situations where we're made fun of or can't rise to the occasion in defense of why we believe what we believe. And so it's easier just not to risk a confrontation where our ignorance or insufficiencies in some area might be revealed. But think about Peter. Think about Peter, who he was before Pentecost, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after. Peter had had 3 years with Jesus. He'd left his family, and that scene where he meets Jesus for the first time, and there's that big catch, and they pull their boats up on the shore, and Jesus says, come to me, come with me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. It's a radical scene of Peter's radical faith to just leave behind and follow after God. But ultimately, we have to understand, we have to see that Peter's only pretty convinced, right? Because when the test of real persecution and threat to life and limb comes, he fails the test before. But he's now given the opportunity to retake that test. And this is not just some guard questioning him on the night that Jesus is being interviewed by Annas and Caiaphas. This is Annas and Caiaphas themselves. And he passes with flying colors. Peter must have had before, he must have had a plan B. When he pulled that boat up on the shore, he probably called his buddies and said, "Keep it in storage for me, I may be back. I'm going to go see how this works out." Peter, standing before Caiaphas and Annas, he has no plan B. He is completely and utterly committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. He loves God more than he loves his own life, and it's utterly clear. Peter before didn't have the Holy Spirit the way that he had after, the spirit of boldness, the spirit of power. Peter before was fearful, and Peter after was courageous. And now we have to ask ourselves as believers, which one am I more like? I fearfully and honestly can say, I'm more like Peter before than Peter after. Me personally, I have the Spirit. Sometimes I'm fearful, but I still have a plan B, and I'm only pretty convinced. And I think what we all need to do, if you can honestly with me say that that's where you're at, then what we can do is commit to praying for ourselves and for each other that we would become like Peter after. Let us be fully committed. Let us be fully radical. I think a lot of times when we confront the fears of having no plan B, the fear of that rejection, of that humiliation, of that failure, when we confront those fears, we think, well, people who do this, people who are bold evangelists, people who are totally sure and totally sold out like Peter is now, they don't feel the fear that I fear. And I think that's an utter lie. You see, courage is not the absence of fear. It's the willingness, it's the choice, it's the determination to move forward despite your fear. People who have no fear are not courageous, they're insane. But people who have fear and do what's right based on their convictions of what they believe is truth are heroes. And that's who I want to be. That's what I want to ask you to pray for me. And even that prayer scares me, to be honest with you, because I think about what do I have to lose in order to become that committed and that sure? Or what kind of suffering do I have to undergo? But I've ultimately, as we consider those questions, the bottom line, the base question for you and I, as we think about which one are we, is do we believe that God is good? And if so, let us pray without fear, without timidity, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, that God would make us fully committed, no matter what the cost. Because in his goodness and in his sovereignty and in his mercy and in his gentleness, whatever breaking, whatever hardship that we might need to face in order to become that man or that woman in God, God will only allow it to happen if it can be a part of our greater good. And so the challenge to us as believers, I think, is to commit, is to repent from our plan B, to repent and to change our minds about just being a pretty convinced Christian. I mean, Peter made some real sacrifices. He looked pretty radical until the persecution came. Where will we be if the persecution comes? Where are we when this thing that we face, which isn't even really persecution, it's social pressure? Where do we stand when that comes? And if we aren't willing to take that bold stand, we have to put ourselves in plan B. Idolatry also holds us back, loving our comfort more than God. That's easy to do as America. We have so much comfort, such an abundance. It's so easy. Loving the approval of men more than God, just wanting to be liked, not wanting to shake the boat, not wanting to have tension in our relationships. If you stay silent about your love for Jesus Christ, you will avoid that discomfort and that threat. But the key to being a New Testament community, the key to looking at and studying what's going on in Acts and the way God is moving, the key to unleashing the full power of God's Spirit is saying yes. God comes to you every day. The Spirit of God speaks to you every day in quiet whispers and says, you should call this person. You should talk to that neighbor. That person who you're interacting with right now needs Jesus Christ. He needs me. Every day he does it with all of us. And we often, more often than not, most of us, tell him no. Because we have a plan B. And what would God do with the community of people in this room if we just decided the answer is yes? I think it would look exactly like Acts 2:42. I think if we just committed to saying yes when the Spirit of God tugs on our heartstrings and asks us, take a stand for me, bring up the name of Jesus Christ. I think the answer and the results of that would be incredible. It means being willing to risk failure, rejection, and humiliation. And it means loving God more than our own lives. You know, there's a lot of discussion. Sometimes Christians sit around in America and they talk about, you know, how free are we? And, you know, 10 years from now, are we going to be a persecuted church? And are we all going to be meeting in dark places in separate homes or whatever else? And I have no answer to that. I have no way of knowing. You know, there is a trend in our culture where people are seeing Christianity and the Bible in a more and more hostile light. But I don't think we really need to worry about that. Because persecution, in a lot of ways, is a good thing. Persecution in our culture, if it comes, it will sift our community and it will sift our hearts. And it will show us, it will show you, and it'll show me where we truly are. How committed are we really? And it sifts out the posers. And if there's something, if there's some outside pressure and some outside force that is going to make us more committed and more radical and more willing to move forward, I'm not really ready to pray that Christianity gets persecuted in the United States, but I'd like to suggest that we shouldn't fear it. I'd like to suggest that we continue to do what God has called us to do by sharing our faith, sharing the harsh reality of the no, of the bad news, along with the incredible wonderment of the good news and the gospel, and we let God sort out the rest. That's what I got from 3 and 4. Next week, Why Churchianity is a Bad Idea, the story of Ananias and Sapphira.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.